It was pretty much exactly 1 year ago today, President's Day weekend, February 19th, 2017, that we began this series, the Book of Acts, to the end of the earth. And this morning, we reached the finish line. Wow, it took us a year to get through it, but it was wonderful. I hope you've enjoyed it. It's been a wonderful, wonderful series, in my opinion. And when we had that first message on February 19, 2017, if you were with us, I asked you that we were going to kind of propose some questions that the Book of Acts was going to help us answer. Who is God? What has he done? What is he continuing to do? I said that our study would ask and answer these questions, and that it would also address for us these questions: who are God's people? What is God's plan for his people? And how will God work in and through his people? Over the last year, we've seen the Book of Acts addressing these questions. And this morning, here we are, almost exactly one day short to exactly 1 year later, we conclude our series, Acts to the End of the Earth. And we're going to look this morning at the last things that Acts tells us about God, about what he has done, and about what he is continuing to do. This final message also tells us more about who God's people are, what his plan is for his people, and how God works in and through his people. All of those questions from the very first message we see again addressed in our final message this morning. These questions have significant implications because they tell us who God is, what he's done, and what he's continuing to do. And the most important relationship you and I can have would be one with God. So it's important that we know about him and how he works in our lives and in the world around us. And they also tell us about whether or not we really are among God's people, whether we really are in his family, and what that means, what implications that has for our lives about how we live. So let's pray, and we're going to look at this final section in Acts chapter 28. Father God, thank you for the series that we've had in the Book of Acts. And as we come to the culmination and conclusion of it this morning, we pray that you would teach us from it. We pray that you give us wisdom and understanding, that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, and just again use it to accomplish your good purposes in our lives. We invite you to again today transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying that your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, let's look at a map and just review what has gone on in the last couple chapters. Paul has set sail from Caesarea. He had been here in prison for a couple years. They worked their way up along the coast. They landed for a while on Crete, wintered there. And we saw last week, worked our way over to Malta and then up through Syracuse, Regium, up to Puteoli. And now he has worked his way up into Rome. He's arrived in Rome, we saw at the end of our passage last week. So we recall Acts 19, verses 21, and Acts 23, verse 11, and Acts 27, 24, that God had clearly established that it's a must for Paul to reach Rome. The language that is used is a divine, it's a word that brings out the divine necessity. In other words, it's the purpose and plan of God that God had specifically promised in advance. Paul, I am sending you to Rome. You will reach Rome, and you will testify about me there. And sure enough, it's happened. Through storm, through snake bite, through arrest, through imprisonment, through 2 assassination attempts, Paul has reached Rome. And he's reached Rome because God has appointed for him to be there. Now he's here in Rome, and he's under house arrest. And what we're going to do this morning is work our way down through the text of our passage that we will see. We'll conclude with one primary point that kind of summarizes the theme of our passage, and then we'll talk about 3 final applications. So pick up with me in verse 17. Paul continues doing what God has sent him to do, to testify about him in Rome. And right away, he calls together some of the leaders of the Jews. And remember, Paul has not had such a great history so far with the religious leaders of the Jews. But sure enough, the first thing he does in Rome is he calls together the Jewish religious leaders. Because usually what has happened so far, the trend has been, I interact with the Jewish religious leaders, I start talking about Jesus, and then they want to kill me. Or they want to make up false accusations about me first, get me arrested, and then kill me. So one might ask, why is he doing this? You think he'd kind of feel like, okay, I'm done with these guys. But these are a new set of Jewish people that he has not really heard about Jesus. And so it's appropriate that he does share the gospel with them. So he calls them together. Now, we don't have indication that he's sharing the gospel with them right away here. Doesn't spell it out for us. But we know that he's going to, and there's going to be a gathering. So what he does here is he greets them as brothers. And that term brothers sometimes is used as referring to fellow Christians. But in this case, he's using the term brothers as to refer to simply their common heritage as Jewish people. Not necessarily that they are Christians. These folks have not heard about Jesus yet. And then he starts off saying that he's done nothing against his own people or against their customs. So he's sort of trying to defend himself a little bit right off the bat because he probably knows that his reputation has preceded himself. He's again saying that he's done nothing wrong, he's not violated the law. Despite this, he does tell them that he's been imprisoned. And he's a prisoner here in Jerusalem. He tells them about the trials. He tells them about the examinations. But he asserts that they never found any reason for the death penalty for him, even though they were seeking it. Even so, he says, the Jews objected, and despite the fact that he had made no charge against his nation, he had not violated the law, that the Jews and their objection and the danger of seeking his life, they handed him over, and so he was compelled to appeal to Caesar. And that's why he's arrived there in Rome, because the Jews have wanted him dead. And so he appealed to Caesar, in part for safety purposes, but in large part because, again, this is God's will for him. So Paul tells the religious leaders in Rome how he's been dealt with previously. And that probably does not score him any points with them, because they're probably like, well, why would we be different? Why would we disagree with, if everybody else has concluded that you are in violation of the law and that they do want you arrested, you would think already they're going to be fairly suspicious. But neither would be, so Paul actually is completely upfront, though, and honest is what he's doing. And so it's actually wise, because he's not hiding anything. He's just being upfront. He's being honest. He says, this is what my history's been. This is my journey. And probably gives him a little bit of credibility, but probably also creates some curiosity. These folks want to hear, okay, what is the stir about this guy? And so what we see is they summon a larger group. And he tells them that's why he summoned them to hear him out. He's being imprisoned because of the hope of Israel. What he does right here is foreshadow for them that what he believes and what he's going to share about Jesus is actually tied to Israel. So he's foreshadowing here is that this hope for Israel that I'm going to share, that's the controversial part, it actually is a direct fulfillment of what God's been doing with Israel. So he's making a historic connection with how God has worked with his people throughout history with what's going on with him and the uproar about him, the arrests, etc., the attempts on his life. He's connecting that the belief and the faith that he has is directly connected to the history of Israel, the hope of Israel. Now, the leaders have not really heard the specific reports. They literally say, we've heard no reports of evil against Paul. So, though you might think that his reputation has preceded him, it actually is not. They actually really don't know. They're hearing it for the first time from him then. Okay? And so it's appropriate that he tells them. But then they admit that we would love to hear about it. And so verse 2, we desire to hear from you what your views are. So their curiosity has indeed been sparked. But then they say they have heard about this sect. So something has reached them, because they haven't heard the specific reports about evil against Paul. But they have said, we have heard about this sect. So they're referring to what Paul believes in as some sect, which is some, like cultish-like group spinoff of Israel, which is anything but. That's not what Christianity was. And so the Jewish religious leaders have heard how it is being spoken against, especially among many of the Jews. And Paul's just reinforcing this, that this is, I've been arrested, etc. The religious leaders have sought, the death penalty against me. So they plan to meet again. Pick up in verse 23 and following. They plan to meet again, and the time comes for their meeting. Now the Jews come in greater numbers, because these guys want to hear what's the controversy all about? What's the stir with this guy? What's the issue? Why is this belief that he's espousing and says is connected to the hope of Israel, why is it being spoken against in places by the Jews? They want to hear for themselves. Now this is where he gets to Jesus. Watch this. He expounds the scriptures to them from the law of Moses and the prophets, trying to convince them about Jesus. He is sharing the gospel with them here. He is testifying about Jesus in Rome, just like God said he would do. And it says that he does so from morning to evening. And you thought my sermons were long. That's quite a lengthy amount of time. And when the term the law and the prophets are used, it's a term that is literally referring to the law and the prophets, yes. But it's really a term that's really including all of the Old Testament. We see Luke, the inspired by God author of this book, Luke the physician, the doctor, who'd been traveling with Paul. We see him end the Gospel of Luke very similarly when he talks about how Jesus meets with the men on the road to Emmaus. He appears to them. And of course, he's kind of concealed to them. They don't know who he is, if you remember the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it says that he eventually opens their eyes to understand the scriptures from the law and the prophets. And so it's a term that is again showing how the Old Testament scriptures, the heritage of God working with his people, how that directly connects to what is happening with Jesus. So he's proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament. By the way, it's actually really cool when you can take the Old Testament and show people Jesus from it, because he's actually all over the place. There's fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment. And that is what Paul is doing with them here. Some are convinced, verse 24 says. Others disbelieve. And so they start disagreeing among themselves. Things turn into a debate. The debate turns into some people departing. They're likely walking out of that meeting, shaking their heads in disagreement. Paul says that the Holy Spirit was right in saying to their fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Let me put it this way as a question. What is the kind of kicker here? What does he say that brings the disbelieving Jews to the point of walking out of the meeting? End of debate, we're done with this. Paul says that the Holy Spirit was right in saying to their fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and then what he does is he references Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let's read what Acts 28, verses 26 and 27 here say, which, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to start turning to Isaiah 6, and you might want to compare Isaiah 6, hold your place with where we are today, or look at our words on the screen of where we are today, here in Acts 28, and check out Isaiah 6. Now, what he does here in verses 26 and 27 is a quote from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So look at Isaiah chapter 6 in the original context. Here the prophet Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in his holiness, the beginning of chapter 6. Famous passage, holy, 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 right? It's a famous, famous passage. There's the seraphim, which are angels. They're calling out to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah, encountering such holiness, is convicted of his sinfulness. Woe is me, I am ruined, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He's talking about his sinfulness. And he's talking about the sinful world in which he lives. After this, the seraphim, an angel, takes a coal from the altar. This is the throne room of God. With tongs comes, flies towards Isaiah, touches his mouth and says, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. There's a sovereign act of God here, symbolizing the forgiveness and mercy of God, which ultimately comes through Christ. The Lord then says, whom shall I send? Isaiah, sensing God's calling, says, Lord, here I am, send me. Famous, famous passage. A lot of people stop right there, though. They focus on that beautiful picture of, look at how God, forgives a person of their sin and calls them and uses them. And look at the willingness of the servant Isaiah, and we should be willing like that to say, here am I, send me. That's what most people talk about in this passage. It's a great thing to talk about because it's good, it's true, that's what is going on there. But there's more. In verses 9 and 10, Isaiah says, look, you know, God says to Isaiah, you're gonna go to this people. And what Isaiah speaks, and when Isaiah speaks and ministers to them, the people will, they'll keep hearing, but they're not gonna really hear. They'll listen to a degree, but they won't really hear. They'll hear, but they won't really listen, is maybe a better way to say it. They won't get it. It'll be like wah 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 the Charlie Brown teacher, which I never understood. That was funny. But they won't get it. It will be like a foreign language to them. They'll see, but not really perceive. Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, the heart that Isaiah, in your preaching, that it will actually be something that will confirm that their hearts are dull. Their eyes are heavy, their eyes are blind. And there's even this sense of, in their hardness, there's like this intention that God doesn't want them to see or hear. And this is the hard part here. Because it ends with unless they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So what is God saying to Isaiah? Well, the first five chapters of Isaiah prior to this have stated the sinfulness of the people. If you begin chapter 1 of Isaiah through, not just through chapter 5 and through chapter 6, but there's a lot of it, the first 39 chapters of the book, by the way. But what you especially see in chapter 5 is, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. I mean, it's a list of woes upon the people, and those were a woe meant like not you're surfing, but like an act of judgment. There's an act of judgment against the people. And so Isaiah is saying, look, I live among all these sinful people. And then God cleanses Isaiah as he comes before the throne room of God. But he literally is saying, what God here is saying is that though he's sending Isaiah to go, his ministry is actually going to meet rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection. Did I say rejection? After rejection. Your ministry is going to actually have a hardening effect upon people. A blinding effect upon people in such a way that they will reject God even more. The judgment of God on the people is being proclaimed through Isaiah. And that is really a theme of chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah. Your Cliff Notes version, your Kevin Scott Cliff Notes version of 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39 is judgment, 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 judgment. Rejection, 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 rejection. Mostly judgment because of their sin and because of their rejection. And then it continues, and then suddenly in chapter 40, it's like there's a hinge and there's a shift. And chapter 40 starts out with this wonderful hope that God's going to prepare a way, that he's going to raise up a servant who's going to prepare a way. A messenger is going to go first and prepare a way. And then Isaiah in 40 through 66 uses these metaphors of like streams in a desert, which is, by the way, just a really, really cool imagery. You know, water, stream in a desert. I just love that. This is a really cool image. And so judgment, 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 then salvation and hope. So look with me at Isaiah 40 now. I have a slide here of how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And you can see there's so much more. The valleys will be lifted up. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And again, later chapters bring in the imagery of water in the desert. 43 and 44, streams in the desert. So why is this significant? Why am I going into all this stuff? Well, our passage in Acts quotes this. And when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's putting a big spotlight, or imagine a highlighter. It's highlighting Isaiah for us. This is significant. Let me explain. In Isaiah, there's a pattern of proclamation of God's judgment on the sins of the people, followed by a message of hope and salvation. which ultimately points to what Jesus would bring, because salvation comes through Christ. Now, through Luke and Acts, though, what we see is Luke uses Isaiah a lot, but he flips the pattern. There's a reversal. Luke, inspired by God as he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he begins Luke with salvation and hope. Jesus is announced to Mary. He's going to be the one who's going to be the hope of Israel. And he's blessed in the temple by Simeon and Anna. And we get to Luke 3, and all of a sudden we have Isaiah 40 quoted as Jesus begins his ministry, is about to begin his ministry, and shows up before John the Baptist. And Isaiah 40 is quoted. So we have this beginning of the Gospel of Luke with all of this hope of salvation and this promise of salvation that's going to come through Jesus. But then at the very end of the book of Acts, and by the way, the Gospel of Luke and Acts were one, they were one volume initially, is what a lot of people think. He began it first, but he finished Luke with the intention of writing Acts too. I mean, Acts really is the sequel. It is the continuation of the story. It's volume one. They're two separate books, yes, but they're meant to be put together. Same author, and there's so many parallels. And so Acts chapter 28 ends here with this quote from Isaiah 6. And it's a quote of judgment. So in Luke, Acts, we see a reversal of this pattern. So here's Luke 3, just so you can see how it begins and how it quotes Isaiah 40 that we saw earlier. But let's look at another slide here that kind of compares what I've just been saying. In Isaiah, you see judgment early on in the first 39 chapters. And then you see salvation later in Isaiah being emphasized in chapters 40 through 66. So you could say there's a judgment-salvation pattern. And then you get to Luke Acts and you see the reversal. You see the flip-flop. Salvation early in Luke, but then judgment is mentioned later in Acts 28. So you have a salvation-judgment pattern. You see the reversal? It's just interesting. Now, what's the point? The point is how Paul is using Isaiah here, how Luke, inspired by God as he writes Luke and Acts, has orchestrated this material using this reversal to show us some things about the salvation of God and who the people of God are. Again, let me say that. This is to show us about the salvation of God and who the people of God are. Isaiah was written predominantly to Jewish people. The Jewish people of Isaiah's day, whom Paul here in Acts 28 calls their fathers, were given a message of judgment followed by a message of hope and salvation. That was the pattern. Judgment, salvation. 1 through 39, 40 through 66. And there's a hardening of many in that message because there was a message of salvation later. Now, in Luke, Acts, salvation has come in Jesus. They have heard and been presented with this message of salvation, but in their rejection, they are showing their blindness, their hardened hearts, and there is a proclamation of judgment. What is also being said here is that the people of God, who have historically been predominantly Jews up to this point, are now, we're being told very clearly, are not necessarily limited to Jews. Being a Jew does not give one the rights to become among the people of God. Just being born as a Jewish person does not make someone in the family of God, does not give them a ticket to salvation. Otherwise, Christ would not have needed to come. And what is being confronted here, and the reason so many of the Jews rejected Christ, is their reliance is upon their works in the law and their heritage, their circumcision, their ethnic heritage, their rules and their regs. And Christ and the preaching of Paul has been, no, it's through Christ. It's through, Jesus says, it's through me. There's no other name under heaven, Acts 4:12, by which we must be saved. It's through Christ alone. The salvation of God we have seen in Acts is going to the ends of the earth. And it has been as we've gone through Acts. So in a way, what's happening in the book of Acts is a rebuke to the Jewish people for thinking it was just for them. I'm not saying that's the whole purpose of the book. The primary purpose of the book is to show us how God works, who the people, who God is, and who the people of God are. If you look at the beginning, Luke is writing to Theophilus. He was the patron, and Theophilus was a non-Jewish convert. The emphasis of the book is that the people of God are not those who are ethnically Jew. The people of God are those who are rightly related to him through Jesus Christ. And he's utilizing the book of Isaiah to demonstrate that. So pick up in Acts 28, verse 28. God is calling others consistent with his plan for salvation. And these are non-Jewish people. These are the Gentiles. Look with me at 28, 28 and following. Therefore, meaning consistent with this rejection of the message of salvation, the quote from Isaiah, and God's judgment on them, therefore, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. The Gentiles aren't hardened. The Gentiles are not blinded to this message of salvation because of their sin and their rejection of God, and God in his just judgment hardening and blinding their eyes. No, the Gentiles will listen. They'll respond to it. The people of God are those who respond to the salvation of God that comes through this gospel, this good news. And the Jewish people, a lot of them, they don't like that one bit at all. Because they think they're better than the non-Jewish people. They think they're better than the Gentiles. I think we're the people of God. We're the ones that God had selected. And this truth is ultimately demonstrated that Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one that Isaiah saw. He's the one who ultimately made the sacrifice on the altar for Isaiah's lips to be made clean. He's the one who laid down his life, who took the guilt of sin away. Jesus is that hope of Israel, but he's also the hope of all peoples, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because his salvation is to go to the end of the earth. And Acts is showing us that it is. Paul has reached Rome. It started in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and it's going to the ends of the earth. It's reached all the way to Rome. There are Jews who are believing as Paul preaches that long sermon. And Paul, we are going to understand, is going to have a chance to stand before Caesar. And this brings us to the primary point of our passage. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth to people who will receive it. They will receive it. Before we go on to three final applications, let's talk about these last two verses here in Acts. The conclusion sort of, it reminds me of, have you ever been reading a book or watching one of these series, television series that, kind of draws you in and you're like, you can't wait till the next episode and, you can't wait till the next season or a movie even. Where there's, maybe it's a thriller, there's twists and turns and then you come and there's this final scene and it's like you're left hanging. In a way, I kind of hate it, right? Because you don't know what's going to happen. Oh, why did it end here? What's going to happen next? And hopefully there'll be another season that will answer the questions you have. Or hopefully there'll be a sequel to the movie or a sequel book that comes out and you'll get the answers to it. In a way, the way Acts ends, it reminds me a little bit like that. We're left hanging a little bit. There's not this tidy closure conclusion. Let me explain how so. I mean, what are some unanswered questions that you might have? What happens to Paul? Well, no, I mean, the last half of the book has talked a lot about his ministry. Whatever happened to Peter? What happened, when he went before Caesar? Was Paul put to death? I mean, we think so, but how? What about the church? Did it, really grow in Rome? Did it expand? What about, how did the gospel get to Las Vegas? How did it get from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? How did it continue to go to the ends of the earth? I mean, so much more has happened since this time. I want to know the sequel, don't you? Well, it simply tells us that Paul lives here for 2 whole years. And that he welcomes all who come to him. That he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. That he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he's doing so with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's wonderful to hear, but we aren't really told details. Who came? Who got saved? Who didn't? Could we have like 5 more books of Acts? I mean, there's a party that wants to know the answers. But God has seen fit to end the book of Acts this way. And God has seen fit to not add books to the Bible after what we have had. The Canaan is closed, the scripture, this is all we need. But I think there's a point to it. Paul's done exactly what the Lord sent him to do, to testify about him in Rome. Now, the rest of the Bible doesn't tell us Paul's fate or Peter's fate. Historical writings outside of the Bible from history, such as First Clement, and he's one of the early church fathers, he's called, and Eusebius, who wrote a history, they do provide some evidence that Paul may have likely been released for a time and then was eventually martyred in the late 60s. Now, Luke, writing Luke and Acts, undoubtedly knew later on what happened to Paul. But we don't have it included in Scripture. And here's what I think the reason is. The book of Acts is not primarily about Peter. It's not called the book of Peter. The book of Acts is not primarily about Paul. It's not primarily the book of Paul. So the book's not titled the book of Peter and Paul. I guess it could have, no. They left Mary off. Just kidding. That's an old folk group. That was terrible. It, stuff that pops in your head, you know, it's like, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit, but I just say it, you know. And, yeah. No, but it's not about Peter and it's not about Paul. So that's why it's not called that. I mean, it is called Acts, and some refer it to the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really ultimately about God. This book is not about Paul. It's about God. And so it would be nice to know the specifics of what happens next with Paul and with Peter, but it's not about them. It's more about what God's doing. And the really cool thing is it doesn't end, it didn't end, and it still hasn't ended. God's still writing the story. And now he's going to write it through you and through me. And maybe it's never going to be included as Holy Scripture, because I don't think he's going to do that. But he's still continuing his work. The gospel's still going to the ends of the earth. It has. It's reached Las Vegas Sunday morning, February 18th, 2018. We're talking about it. In Sin City, Las Vegas. And you're a part of it. You're here. For some reason, you're here. That it's reached your life, or you're at least curious about it. Does that not blow you away? Or I just had too much coffee this morning. I only had one cup. No, it's not the coffee. This is incredible. What God has done and is doing, and he's still doing it. This book is about the people of God, the people from the nations being given the gift of salvation that comes through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because he died on a cross and rose again from the dead. That's what this book is about. And it stops there, because there's so much more. There's so much more that God's done. It can't possibly all be included in a book. And it's not that. The book also ends unresolved in this way because the story, it's continuing. It's going to the ends of the earth. And so we're being told here that the people of God will listen in a way that they'll truly hear and receive this message. And folks, I want you to be confident as you go out in this world today, this week, the rest of your lives. There's people out there that will listen. I was one of them. And you've been one too if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Somebody told you. And let's stop thinking that the sinful city we live in and the world we live in that nobody wants to hear. I'll talk myself out of sharing my faith with people so easy sometimes. Oh, that person wouldn't be interested. Actually, that person might listen very much so if we just trust that the Lord has given us a message and we should just share it. It's gone to the ends of the earth and God's still doing it. And maybe sometimes that message we're sharing with them is there going to be in the category of their hearts are dull and they're gonna not really hear and not really see. But that's not our job to decide. God is the one who determines whether it's a good result in terms of a person receiving it or not. The people of God will listen and receive, and they're still being gathered from the ends of the earth because it's still part of God's plan. So our primary point again, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth to people who will receive it. Three final applications. Number one, do you believe it? Do you believe this gospel? Do you really believe it? There's something that sometimes people refer to as a cultural Christian. And a cultural Christian would be somebody who just sort of knows the information. It's just, you know, the people around them believe it. You know, maybe they grew up with it in their family, or maybe they lived in a certain region of the country where a lot of people just culturally, they go to church. It's kind of the thing you do on Sunday. I think our culture is becoming less and less of even that. But a cultural Christian is somebody that just has some knowledge about God, but they might not really have a relationship with God. And the deal is that we need to really have our own personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 told us there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And you and I must personally have had that encounter with God in such a way that the coal's been taken and our lips have been cleansed, because we recognize our sinfulness, that we're like Isaiah says, I am a sinful person. And if you know that you're a sinful person and that you need forgiveness, and you've said, yes, I need that personally for me through Christ, then you're, chances are I'd say you've avoided cultural Christianity because it's become personal for you. You said, I am reliant upon and dependent upon completely what Christ has done to forgive me of my sin. And I've trusted that it's his work on the cross, not the work that I do. Number one, that is the most important application you can get from the book of Acts, is have you received, have you listened personally and received this message of the good news of Jesus Christ as the one name under heaven by which you and we must be saved. Second, application number two, if you have received the gospel, you and I, we are called to, and we are empowered to tell about it, to testify about it. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Holy Spirit has come upon you if you are a Christian. You receive the Holy Spirit into your life upon receiving the gospel. The presence and power of God is with you to utilize you and to render what you do effective and to render that message effective in the hearer. And it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, to open the person's eyes and to open their ears to hear it. But we are commanded to be about sharing it. If you receive the gospel, you're called and empowered to testify about it. And lastly, number three, yes, some people are hardened to the gospel. but others will listen and receive it. And I've stressed this already. I mean, I basically just said this, that, yeah, there's going to be people that reject it, but we have a promise here that there's going to be people still in our world today that will listen. So let's keep about sharing it. Let's keep about testifying about it. Let's keep about the faithful sharing of the wonderful good news that Christ died and rose again. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth to people who will receive it. They will listen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. The wonderful promise here that people will listen. Thank you that if we are believers here, any that are believers here today, they've been people who've listened and heard only because of your gift and your grace. Thank you, Lord, in your mercy for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you that just like you took that coal from the altar for Isaiah and made him right with you, you can make us right with you through Christ. So again, we remember today the sacrifice of Jesus, his death and resurrection. We remember the wonderful good news of the message that we want to share with others. Would you empower us and send us out to the ends of the earth to share it? Thank you that this little church has made an impact already on places in the other side of the world. May you continue to send your good news, your message to the ends of the earth. May more people listen. May more hear. We pray for our city, Lord. We pray for our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, family members, other friends, people we interact with through our recreation activities. God, we pray for them. May they know you. And may you even use us to be people who share it. And may they be people who listen. Here am I. Send me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.